Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Jesus is interested in our hearts being open before God, and so being open to discovering what is of true and ultimate worth, discovering the unique person we were created to be.
That's the Reverend Jeffrey Hoar. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Jeffrey Hoar, rector of All Saints Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia, a parish he has served since 1998. Jeffrey, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter.
When you were with us a few weeks ago, we talked a bit about the varieties of ministry that your church undertakes. Your congregation is a very lively and diverse group. How would you describe your members?
We are sometimes known as All Sorts Episcopal Church. We are people who come from all over the metropolitan area who, for the most part, are actively seeking a sense of connection with the whole of the city. Mm-hmm. That means that we have a wide variety of economic diversity and just about every other diversity you can imagine. We find ourselves continually struggling with how to have a sense of confidence that we are in Christ together when the very reality of someone different down the pew from us or across the church or in the Sunday school class or whatever means that we have to continually reflect on who we are. Mm. So it's a very lively, vibrant, generous, committed congregation, and I'm very privileged to serve here.
In addition to the important ministries that your parish is engaged in the community and beyond, you too are active in outreach at a regional and national and international level. One organization you're involved with is called Visions. What is the goal of that organization and how does it seek to fulfill it?
Well, Visions is a national organization about recognizing, understanding, and appreciating difference. Its leaders and sort of visionary founders are Angela Bryant and Valerie Batts, two graduates of the University of North Carolina. It is a minority organization based in Massachusetts at this point, which means the majority of the board are people of color and the majority of the board are women. So it's a place as a white male where I'm very much a minority. It's a group that provides consulting and workshops and all kinds of ways of addressing difference. How I got involved was by being introduced to this work in a way where it was personally transformative for me, where I began to find that I could find space in my life for the other. And that resonates with what we talk about at All Saints. That resonates with what we preach and how we're trying to find ways of moving into real relationship with the other and addressing those things that inhibit those relationships, which we believe we are given in the vision of the gospel, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free.
You are a native of England. You went to Eton College in England, but you earned your bachelor's degree in religion at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. How did that come to be? Have you always had an interest in religion and the ministry?
In many ways, I was trying not to major in religion, but I found that the religion department at that time was asking more of the questions in which I was interested. And you could almost say my major was philosophy of religion more than anything else at that time. I had been evangelically converted to a personal faith as a teenager and had come along through school-type para-church organizations, mostly run, for those who are familiar, through something called the Scripture Union. It's not unlike InterVarsity in this country. And by the time I came to the University of North Carolina, I was beginning to shed that and was given the extraordinary grace of being involved for the first time in my life in a really vibrant parish church, the Chapel of the Cross in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And that led me into all kinds of renewal of faith. And unlike many of my friends, was given the grace to make that transition and remain a Christian at the end of it, while in some ways rejecting some of the certainties that I had been given as a teenager.
How did you find yourself in the ministry?
Well, I had begun to perceive a call to orders while I was a teenager, and I went to talk to one of the school chaplains and stopped studying Russian and started studying theology, which was considered quite bizarre by most people who knew me at the time. And that call never changed. Mm. And I made a promise at that time that I would never do anything that got in the way of pursuing holy orders unless it was clear that God was leading me in some other direction. So even though I changed a great deal and continue to change, that call has been a constant and regular part of my life. There's a sense in which I didn't choose finally to seek ordination until the retreat I made prior to being ordained a deacon. But in practice, it had been there since the early days of my own conscious and owned faith, and I'm very grateful for it.
Well, we are too. This week's sermon is based on another parable Jesus told, as recorded in Luke's Gospel. Would you read the passage for us?
This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke chapter 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Can you set the cultural context for us here? How would Jesus' followers have responded when they heard him talking about Pharisees and tax collectors?
Well, the Pharisees were in many ways the religious leaders of the day. Some would say they get a bad rap in the Gospels. They're in many ways responsible for keeping Judaism alive after the diaspora and the destruction of the temple. The Pharisees were one of the religious parties and one that often provided challenge to Jesus and his followers. The tax collector was, by definition, outside of the possibility of righteousness because he was working for a foreign government, a foreign power, and therefore was not honoring God in all kinds of ways. It was also assumed, of course, that he was dishonest, as well as being a tax collector. So we're dealing with the paragon of virtue, religious virtue, and the epitome of absolute dreadfulness. And most people would have got that image immediately.
But Jesus certainly turns both of those stereotypes on their head.
As he is wont to do.
Well, Jeffrey, we look forward to hearing more about this in your sermon today entitled Judgment. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
If you'd like a free transcript of Jeffrey Hoare's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.org.
Every denomination that makes up the source and the lion's share of the audience of Day One has experienced religious turmoil in recent decades. We've gone from being known as mainline churches to being called in some circles the sideline churches. We've experienced significant internal debate and division over societal norms, taboos, and behaviours, most recently around whether there is any possibility that God could honour a homosexual relationship. It seems that this time of foment will continue for many years to come. My own best guess is that in 50 years or so, the Christian world will not be divided as Catholic and Protestant, liberal over against conservative, established versus free, or any of the other ways in which we have categorized ourselves in order to have some understanding of what is going on. I suspect that the Christian world will be organized largely around one pole that will center on right doctrine as the basis for unity. This will include most Roman Catholics, Missouri Synod Lutherans, quite possibly many of the indigenous African expressions of the faith, and much of the Orthodox world. These churches will tend to exercise a high degree of discipline around behavior, belief, ethics, and so on, and they will often, though not always, be hierarchical in form. The other pole will be churches that are organized mostly around covenant relationship with Jesus, understanding themselves to be formed in the story of Scripture, under the Holy Spirit and around the Lord's table. These churches will include many, but not all, of the independent churches of the world, and will, I suspect, include some of the current congregations of the old American mainline and not others. It may well include the emergence of one or more Catholic or worldwide expressions that place such relationship with Jesus prior to doctrine. One telling point of distinction will be around admission to the table or communion. In the first family of churches, right belief and behavior will be the key. In the second group, the understanding will be that it is around the table that truth is told, communion discovered anew, and behavior shaped by the Spirit. Whether I'm right or wrong about where we are headed, we're clearly in a time of significant change, realignment, some loss, also great possibilities for faith. At the same time, we know all the unfortunate side effects of such a time: power struggles, claims to righteousness against the apostasy or infidelity of others, name-calling, political maneuvering in the face of perceived threat. And in this, we are not so very different from the world into which Jesus was born and on which his death stands as judgment. It was to this world, the world of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt, that he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This parable serves now as then as a word of judgment on all those times when we would compare ourselves with others and declare ourselves righteous or those others somehow unworthy. Something to which many of us are prone when life is changing around us, when we are looking for someone to blame. It is quite common and quite normal for most of us to resist judgments made of us. No one likes to be criticized. If you're like me, it takes you a little while before you can hear any criticism as constructive. I will usually mentally argue against the criticism. I am not self-righteous. Or I will argue against the critic. That's really something coming from you of all people. Anything to avoid the sting of judgment. I'm much more likely to be able to hear criticism and make some kind of response if I trust the source. When the word comes from someone in whose love I trust, I'm much more likely to benefit from a challenge than when it comes from someone whom I suspect is out to get me or wants to see me fail or is quite simply being mean. I'm also more likely to be able to hear and benefit from a judgment against me when I can separate the judgment from the fear of any consequences. Our justice system does a good thing by separating verdict from sentencing. There are all too many recidivists who believe they have paid their debt to society because they have endured some kind of punishment. This has little or no relation to their experiencing a change of heart. Some years ago, I worked with an agency that addressed, among other things, the issue of domestic violence. One of our regular conversations was about whether or not we should be putting any of our resources into attempting to change the men who were regularly abusive and violent toward those they claimed to love. In those days, the evidence was clear that it was extremely difficult to bring about a real change of heart in these men. But it was also clear that if there was to be any change or any hope of change in an abuser, it came only after they had stood in court and been declared guilty for all to see and all to hear. Sometimes it is the verdict that opens us to transformation. Sometimes it is the verdict that opens us to becoming the people we were created to be. So when we can recall those times that we have been assured of God's love for us, and when we can still all those mechanisms we have for avoiding our hearing judgment, especially through trying to repay those who hurt our feelings, and when we can grasp grace enough to set aside a fear of consequences and punishment, then perhaps we are in a position to hear this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector as a word to us, even in the midst of what might be radical change in our churches, or other change in our lives. Jesus is not interested in our comparing ourselves with the Pharisee or the tax collector or anyone else. Jesus is not interested in our identifying who is like the Pharisee today and who is like the tax collector. Jesus is interested in our hearts being open before God, and so being open to discovering what is of true and ultimate worth, discovering the unique person we were created to be. The judgment of God can be a window into how our life can be, and how our life has not been all that it could have been. If, as and when, we can hear God's judgment in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, then beating our breasts and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," is not a bad response. It will renew our trust in the source of our life. It will strengthen us to live in love, even when we find ourselves in turmoil and ferment. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant us grace to hear your word. Grant us grace to lay aside our tendencies to blame others, to compare ourselves with others, to justify ourselves. Grant us grace to turn our lives anew toward your love, to walk the paths you have prepared for us to walk in the assurance of that love and with courage. This we ask for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Jeffrey Hoare for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Jeffrey, I certainly identified with the point you made that we tend to both quickly judge others and resist the judgment of others. When I read this parable, I almost automatically categorize people that I know by whether they are like the Pharisees or the tax collector or something in between. And it's easy to avoid seeing myself in the mirror of this parable. As you pointed out, this phenomenon is quite apparent within and among religious denominations of various stripes these days. It seems more and more difficult to discuss controversial issues without falling into this two-sided judgmentalism. And clearly this was an issue in Jesus' day, but it remains so today. So is there any hope for us? Are we doomed to continue this judgmental attitude?
Absolutely not. There is always hope for us. You asked me earlier about the work of visions. There is always the possibility of our really beginning to see and hear the other. When you know someone else's story, it doesn't always mean you like them or agree with them. I remember a New Yorker cartoon of two people standing at a cocktail party, one screaming at the other, "No, we can't agree to differ." And there is a matter in, for those of us who place relationship, righteousness, which I understand as right relationship with God and others as being the fruit of the Spirit, there is always hope that we can find our way into relationship beyond the difference, the things that make us different. Not too long ago, we had the Human Genome exhibit at one of the Atlanta museums, and it became clear one of the most interesting things as they've mapped what makes us human is that we are more than 99% identical genetically. All human difference is accounted for by less than 1% of genes. It seems to me that in God's grace, we are going to find ways to live together for the peace of the world.
But doesn't it take a commitment on both sides to do that? What if the other person is not willing to have that hope to work together?
That's a good question. One of the things that I think it's worth remembering is that time and history is part of creation. And that means there is a sense in which God is outside of time, or it means that all time is accessible to God at once. And so there is a reasonable and holy hope that when we find ourselves in the nearer presence of God, that we will also find ourselves with the capacity for union, which is not always evident to us in this life. I am not trying to say pie in the sky or all be well in the future or that there is no obligation upon us now to find ways to be in relationship. But I am saying that when divorce, brokenness, enmity, strife is a reality, it is best not to pretend that it isn't and to remember that God is greater even than our brokenness.
I appreciated what you said about Jesus not being interested in our comparing ourselves with the Pharisee or the tax collector or anyone else, or figuring out who is being whom in our lives. Jesus is interested in our hearts being open to God's searching judgment. But how do we do that? How do we open our hearts to that?
It seems to me there are two things. One is when we're paying attention to our own practices as Christians, worship and prayer and the reading of scriptures, we can be attentive to what is actually being said in a place where, on the whole, we can trust that we are safe. The other is what happens in the warp and woof of life. And whenever I find myself wanting to blame someone or getting angry or feeling terribly defensive, those are often clues that there is something which God will provide gifts for me if I can find ways to pay attention to what is going on. And that means that when I'm tempted to focus on the other, it's often a call to look again at what God is doing in my life and to allow the other person's relation with God to be the other person's relation with God.
Jeffrey Hoare, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our audio engineer and production supervisor, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about the new book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Living Loved: Knowing Jesus as the Lover of Your Soul. Author Nora Gallagher says Living Loved is an open-hearted book on knowing, experiencing, and sharing love. Peter Wallace brings to us fresh words and loving insights. And the Reverend Martha Stern writes, in Living Loved, Peter Wallace is a friend and neighbor with a gentle, experienced voice and a deep, faithful strength who seeks to walk with the reader day by day alongside the lover of all our souls. Living Loved is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For more information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.